verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, down through verse text tonight. Hebrews 12, verse 4 says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son in whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." This is a continuation of verse 2 and the three words at the beginning, looking unto Jesus. Last week we saw in the first three verses that looking unto Jesus as we run our race, and these several verses looking unto Jesus as we respond to chastening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, as we approach your word, I pray you'll help us to do so with a desire to learn. There's some things here that will help us as we go through the difficulties in life, maybe helping us to know why they're there, giving us direction while going through them. Encourage us with your word tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we saw last week, running the Christian race, as it's called, the race of faith, as in Hebrews 11, it isn't easy. You know, there's a hymn that we sang. I don't know. I presume it's in the hymn book here, and look, but it's not an easy road he's called us to travel. I've made the comment before that a lot of times when we witness to people, we so want them to come to Christ, we so want them to have that hope of heaven when they die, that we may overstep what God has for them and overstep his word in telling them, if you put your trust in Christ, then life will get easier. And that's just not true. It may, but we certainly can't say that with fact. And we can say, unfortunately, in some respect, quite the opposite. Now, we're not to discourage them from putting their faith and trust in Christ. But as we point out this morning, the issue of discipleship and teaching them and helping them and walking with them and watching them grow, that's part of our discipleship, is helping them to see that when things get tough, when things are, trials are upon us, when we have heaviness of heart, when sorrow comes our way, that's when we need Jesus the most. And that's the background here of this text. We're surrounded by faithful witnesses, as we saw in verse 1, and we're called to lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us. And we're to run with patience, looking unto Jesus, that perfect example that we have to follow. As we saw, running with patience or endurance means more than just personal effort. It also means responding correctly when the Lord deals with us, oftentimes through hardship. As I've said, the Christian life has never been, nor is it now, nor will it be, smooth or pain-free. Sometimes it's marked by conviction. We'll mention that a little bit later on. I've covered that in the past, both in our study of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, as well as a couple of the Psalms. I think Psalm 38 or 39 was one of them, that the whole topic was the chastening of God upon the life of the believer. And the first step And that chastening is conviction. That heart-wrenching understanding that we have failed God. Trials. We can be here for a while tonight talking about the trials that we know that people are going through right now, or that maybe we're going through ourselves. Or even sharp correction, as we see in a couple of these portions here. So the writer now shifts from encouragement, looking unto Jesus, that great cloud of witnesses, to endurance, to the Father's hand in our struggle. Hebrews 12 reminds us of a precious truth. Our suffering is not a sign of God's absence. That's the first thought that we might have, is where is God? And the more severe the trial, the more severe the sorrow, the more significant that question becomes. Why would God let this happen? But it's not a sign of his absence. It's a mark of his presence. He says just a little while later in chapter 13, just a few more sentences down in this letter, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The trials we face and the correction that we experience, the chastening that we experience, are not in the way of our race. They're part of the way that God strengthens us to run it better. They're there for us. Of course, as a child, I didn't really care much for correction. I might have on some level understood its importance, and I certainly understood the value of it the older I got. But in the moment, it just didn't seem to be all that terrific. But I can look back on it now, just as everyone here can. At least those of the older ones in here, and we can see God's hand all the way through. Even if our life has been a series of challenges and trials and struggles and sorrow. In these verses, we're reminded that the difficulties we face, whether from within in conviction or from without in correction, can be the very means by which God, as our loving Father, is shaping us. The Bible term is chastening. This passage on the chastening of the Lord, on the discipline of the Lord, helps us clarify what we've already encountered in those texts I mentioned in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 8, and Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. We saw the sobering reality in those portions of Scripture that believers who turn from truth and persist in sin can come under that severe judgment that we saw the term from in those texts from the Lord. But it's not the judgment or the condemnation that ends in an eternity in hell. It's the judgment from God that we see as chastening. I've taught, I believe, and will hold to, that those portions are not warnings about losing salvation, but about falling under the disciplining hand of a loving but holy God. Holiness is mentioned twice in these verses before us. It is an important reference in the Bible. It's an important term for us to understand the holiness of God, the judgment of God. It's something we need to understand. Hebrews 12, in the portion before us, gives us that divine perspective on such discipline. It's chastening, not condemnation. The fiery indignation in chapter 10, the thorns and briars of chapter 6 are not the fires of hell, but the fire of God's holy correction toward his children. And that's what we studied when we saw those verses. So we come to verse 4, and there's a Verse 4 is considered a transitional verse from 3 to 5. It could stand on its own. It could go with the first three, as many attribute it to, and then pick up this particular text. In the reference Bible I use, he has from verses 3 down through verse 15 as a parenthetical, and I understand why. It seems to step aside from the topic at hand, but I think in my mind, when I see that, my thoughts automatically disassociate this from the text around it. That's a bad thing to do. I don't know that we should consider these verses as much a step away from, as we would think of in a parenthetical, as much as an explanation of what's happening. So we find in verse 4 the struggle against sin. Remember last week in verse 1, it says, the sin that doth so easily beset us. We're to lay aside every weight in that sin that doth so easily beset us. The author is showing in this verse that the struggle against that sin we're faced hadn't ended in martyrdom. The struggle they faced, as we pointed out last week, in their case, for their body of believers, for their church, and for a lot of the individual Christian, Hebrew Christians that were struggling against the persecution around them, that hesitancy to truly, fully follow the Lord, and that tendency to walk back to unbelief. They hadn't yet resisted to the point of martyrdom. You have not resisted unto blood. That's what he's referencing. They had resisted, they had struggled, they had fought, but it wasn't over yet. And it's an extreme statement meant to get attention, to draw our attention to the fact that very few of God's children down through the ages, in the grander number, have sacrificed their life to martyrdom. There was a period we call the Dark Ages between 500 and 1500 AD, give or take, where some 50 million Christians gave their lives for their faith. And people by the scores today, by the hundreds of thousands today, every year, if not millions every year, give their life for their faith. But not everybody does. We haven't resisted unto blood in our struggle, striving against sin. The author is essentially saying you're struggling with your circumstances and growing weary. Verse 3, the end of it, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. But remember that your conflict with sin hasn't yet reached the level where you're dying for your faith. If you can handle where you are now, you can certainly handle God's loving discipline that's designed to help you. That's the connection. In that weariness we face in life, in that struggle we have with the battles that we face, if we can handle those, then we can certainly handle what God allows us to go through in the time to come under His hand of discipline. That's the point. Verses 5 and 6, we find the scripture that they forgot. They had the sin that they struggled with, and then he's reminding them of Proverbs 3. If you want to, you can turn back there. Very simple verses. But Proverbs chapter 3 is where this quote is taken from. Much of this in Proverbs 3 is familiar to a lot of us. Proverbs 3 verse 11, it says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. He quotes that, and there's some explanation in verse 6 of our text in Hebrews 12, that expounds on the idea of chastening that's not mentioned in the Hebrew text of Proverbs 3 verse 5, or I'm sorry, verse 12. But in our text here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, we find the viewpoint that was lost. And you have forgotten. I always thought that was kind of odd. It's a strange place for that phrase to be, to me. But if we take it under the consideration of what the church was going through, what the Hebrew Christians were going through at the time, and what they were facing, I can find it a little more understandable that this is something they had set aside. It wasn't on the forefront of their mind. It wasn't critically important to them. They certainly knew the text. The Hebrew believers to whom this letter was addressed seemed to have forgotten the whole purpose of some of the things that they were enduring for their faith. So the author, whomever it might be, the human author by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is reminding them of why they may be suffering. Now let me say this, all suffering that we go through is not chastening of the Lord. We know that. The Bible speaks of that. There are other texts in the Bible that help us understand why we might suffer. I mean, the whole book of Job kind of deals with that and centers in on that particular subject. His three friends certainly thought that he was suffering because of sin, and everything he was going through was the chastening of the Lord. And in some cases, God's chastening can be and is that severe, but that's rare. Not all the trials that we endure are because of sin. But all of it is done with the intent of building our faith and patience as we run this race that God has given. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. The word exhortation here carries the idea of coming alongside of, to urge, to encourage, to comfort. We've seen it in other words in the Bible, and we've dealt with it before. It's come up before in our study. But in this particular context, it's important. It's an encouragement to them. The text from Proverbs 3 that they had memorized, that they had understood, that they had lived by, especially as Israelites, understanding what God put the nation of Israel through in the Old Testament, in those records, those historical accounts of the intense judgment that fell upon them for their sin as a nation. So they certainly understood these texts and what they meant. So this word has value with that context, even more so than where it appears in other places. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, recorded for us in 2 Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. So exhortation is seen throughout the Scriptures, but here it's this particular context we find this word is the kind of firm but loving instruction that a parent has and gives a child, not just to correct them, but to shape them. As I said, when I was a kid, that didn't really have any value to me. I didn't really care. I did my best to obey, and I failed miserably at that quite often, but I did my best to obey because I was afraid of the consequences. The older I got, the more I understood that those rules and those laws of the house that the Bible speaks of, the law of the mother, the instruction of the father, were there not to just be a hammer to pound sense into us. Necessary at times, yes. But they were there to shape us. That's the Old Testament laws, to bring us into sin, to bring us to the knowledge of sin so we understood what sin was, is. It's there to shape us. God's speaking to us in this text. He was speaking to the children, to the Hebrew believers then, as children, as sons. He's not condemning them. He's not condemning us. He's correcting us as his own, out of love. Now, yes, many correct their children out of anger, and it doesn't usually end well. But that's not our Heavenly Father. The viewpoint of the lost, then we have the voice of the Father in the middle part of verse 5. My son. This is a personal and affectionate plea from a father to a son, showing fatherly counsel rather than simply a law. Now, there are times when we have to tell young people and children when they ask why, because I said so. They may not understand why, even if you did tell them. There's value in because I said so. Shouldn't always be our answer as a parent, but it is an answer that is necessary. And there are times in the Bible, basically, that God knows better than we do what's going to happen, and we listen and we obey because we love Him, because He said so. Voice of the Father. In the latter part of verse 5, right following that, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. There's value in chastening. Don't despise it. Don't treat it carelessly or to care little for it. This is a quote from Solomon, I believe, is the one that wrote most of the book of Proverbs. Well, I personally believe he wrote it all, but that's debatable. I don't think there's much debate that he wrote chapter 3 anyways, and the Proverbs that are there. He's saying not to regard what is happening lightly, but learn from it. He's telling his son, who was a teenager at the time, Rehoboam, to pay attention. That the chastening that he was enduring from the Lord was not to be treated lightly. Did his son listen? No. And a nation was divided because of it. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. This word chastening, we've seen it before, we've understood it before, I've mentioned it before. We understand the term as discipline, training, and or correction for the purpose of education. So everything's involved. It's not just the whip in disciplining a child. It's everything. It's not simply punishment. It's the entire process of instruction through discipline. So all of it is included in this word chastening. And it goes on in verse 5, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. There's a vulnerability of the disciplined. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. There is that, and we are vulnerable to giving up. It's just not worth it. I've known too many that burden me at times intently, that have given up. Have they walked away from their faith? No, not entirely. But they just don't seem to care. Everybody here, I'm going to guess, at least the older one, the adults in here, know somebody that went through something in their life that God allowed them to go through, be it chastening, some form of discipline in some measure. And they fainted. They gave up. The word faint here is the same as in verse 3. Faint in your minds. Means to relax or loosen. Literally, the word means to turn loose or let loose. In its use here, it means to give up. To become discouraged to the point where you just don't care anymore. Chastening's not meant to do that. In fact, chastening's meant to do the exact opposite of that. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. The word rebuke means to convict with the purpose of correction. I've already quoted that verse in 2 Timothy 4:2. The word reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. It's the word reprove in that text that's this word rebuke here. Preaching is meant to cause change in our lives. And we may not recognize it right off. Every message may not stir us to change immediately. Some do, some don't. But that's why it says be instant, in season, out of season. As my dad would preach it, when it's popular and when it's not. We're to be faithful in teaching the Word of God and preaching the Word of God, not just from behind a pulpit, but in our homes, in our businesses, on the job, wherever it might be, where we have opportunity to help people know what God wants for them in their life. Part of that instruction, and especially the part of the pastor's ministry of preaching, is to reprove, is to rebuke, it's to motivate a change. The word rebuke here in our text in Hebrews 12 is used in connection with chastening in the next verse, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So the word rebuked is connected with what's following in the issue of chastening. And it involves training. Part of what we do here, as I've said it often and I'll keep saying it, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. We do that just as when you go to school, you're learning, you're being disciplined, you're learning discipline. That's what rebuke is. Titus 1 verse 13, this witness is true. Apostle Paul writing to Titus as the pastor, the overseer of the churches on the Isle of Crete. He said, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Then he said this was written to the pastor of the church on the Isle of Crete. Rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. Let no man ignore what you have to say. He said something similar to Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. People don't now and haven't for quite some time wanted to hear that kind of preaching. Chastening isn't always easy. Discipline isn't always easy. I wasn't in the military. Some of you that were in the military understand it better than I do. The value of discipline. The value of chastening. Verse 6, we find the validating love behind chastening. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. These terms are in the present tense. He continually loves and he continually disciplines, chastens. Those of us that are saved, he continually loves. And because of his continual love, he continually disciplines, chastens. The word chasten here means to bring up a child, to educate, used of activity directed toward the moral and spiritual nurture and training of the child to influence conscious will and actions. It's a textbook definition of this Greek word for chasten. Bring up a child to educate, used of activity toward directed toward the moral and spiritual nurture and training of the child. So it is much more than just merely severe discipline as we'd know it. In the latter part of verse 6, we'll close with this. It says, "And he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This is the visible evidence of sonship. Now here's where the challenge is in this whole text. Is in that word scourgeth. This is the word that was used in ancient Roman times. We find it in the account in the Gospels of the suffering of Christ before the cross where he was scourged. The Apostle Paul was beaten 3 times. He said, 40 stripes save one. That's this same idea of scourging here. But the understanding here, that the literal understanding of it is that in its literal use in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. But it's used in a figurative way here. It isn't primarily about punishment for wrongdoing, but about character development. Goes back to chastening. Drawing from that Hebrew concept of chastening. The Hebrew concept of chastening in Proverbs 3:11, where this text is from, the Hebrew word for chastening has in mind, in this, again, as I said last week, Hebrew is a visual effect language. And the visual effect of this particular Hebrew word is the complete educational process that parents use to shape their children. Everything is involved in that word we find for chastening in the Hebrew. In Hebrew wisdom literature, this word refers to the entire educational process by which a parent shapes a child's character, which includes correction for misbehavior, yes, scourging, but extends far beyond that to include training, instruction, and that character building. So it's way more than just correction for misbehavior. Yes, that is part of it, but that's not even the biggest part of chastening. Every son. If this were mainly about punishment only, it wouldn't have used these terms. It would be selective. It would have said something in our understanding, in our English language, only misbehaving children or sons. But since every child receives this treatment, it's about universal need for spiritual growth. Yes, correction for sin is there, absolutely. But if that's the only thing we see in this text, we've missed the point. Hebrew Christians weren't dealing so much with moral failure as they were with discouragement and temptation to quit. That's what the whole emphasis of this text is. The circumstances they were in, the challenges that they had weren't punishment, but they were spiritual building. Every son whom he receiveth. This suggests receiving with approval. The word receive here means to receive with approval or accept with favor. This isn't just God receiving someone who shows up at the door, as we might think. It suggests God welcomes them favorably as genuine sons. The discipline that follows is an evidence that God is reluctant about their relationship, about that connection with Him, about that relationship with Him, but evidence that He fully embraces it. In other words, He receives it. Throughout Hebrew, the author has been establishing that believers have confident access to God through Christ. The word choice here reinforces that theme, receives. We're not just tolerated by God. He doesn't just put up with us any more than we should just put up with our children. But He favorably receives us as legitimate children. Hence the contrast in that next verse. So as we think about chastening and you think if you're going through something in your life, first check is my heart right with God? When our kids were babies, well, my dad really didn't like the word kid. every time I say it, I can hear him say, well, they're not baby goats. When our children were babies, infants, still in diapers, and they took to crying, you know, like that death-defying cry that babies can do, my mother's first question was, check their diaper to make sure you didn't poke them with a pin. Say, what's that mean? Well, that was back when you had cloth diapers and you actually used pins to pin the diaper on the child. In case maybe you forgot that. That's her first thought. I don't know why. Maybe that's what was, and somebody said, well, maybe that's what happened to you. I have no idea. But that was her first thing. So the first thing we should do when we think of chastening is my heart right with God? Is there sin that I need to confess and forsake? But that's not the only reason we go through trials. But the trials can still be chastening, yet not punishment. All of us will endure trials. And all of us have the same God to go with us through the trials. That's the emphasis I trust we see tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful tonight for your word. We're mindful of what it teaches. Help us to understand these simple truths. There's so much value here in these verses for us as we go through the difficulties and trials of life. Help us to know the chastening in our lives and what they're meant to do, what it means. Use them to speak to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.